Lesson from the second book of the Chronicles. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Azariah, the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because those who have gone before us have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book." Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their ancestors. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their ancestors. The word of the Lord. Keep your worship folders open, both to this page with a bit of an outline to follow for our meditational study together, but also to page back a page to the Old Testament lesson. That's our focus of our meditation together today from 2 Chronicles. It had been only two generations since faithful King Hezekiah had reigned. If you're not all that familiar with the Old Testament kings of Judah, the thing to know is even though they were all, to a man, descendants of great King David and wise King Solomon, only a very small handful of them were actually faithful to the Lord and faithful to the covenant God, the one who had chosen their nation to be that people from whom he would bring his Messiah into the world. Hezekiah was one of those exceptions. Hezekiah was so sincerely devout in piety, was so faithful in leading the people of God, that when he fell ill, God sent to him a prophet. And that prophet was to inform Hezekiah that his illness was terminal and his hours were numbered. Hezekiah, overcome with grief, rolled over in his sick bed and faced the wall and wept bitterly and repented of his sins and pleaded with his God in prayer for more time to reign over God's people, more time to influence them spiritually. And God granted his prayer. God gave him 15 more years of life and service. God didn't just stop there. God did something amazing and remarkable. He wanted his king to be certain of his promise to him. And so he gave him a sign of certainty that 15 years were out in front of him. And he told him to watch the shadows. And for a few moments at God's direction, the shadows actually reversed themselves. Think that through for a moment. Think about everything that God had to do in the bigger picture of the universe to cause that moment in Jerusalem where the shadows actually went backwards for a time before time progressed again in the usual measurable way. That's right. That should give you some inkling of just how faithful and invested Hezekiah was as the king of the people and led the people to treasure God's word, living God-filled lives, God-lived lives. But how very quickly the word and the promises of God in that word were lost in Judah. Only two generations later, after Hezekiah's death, we know that every last copy of the word had been neglected and abandoned. No one actually even knew what God's word completely, truly was. No one even had access to any copies of the word until that copy of the Old Testament was found during what we would think of as something of a seasonal cleaning in the temple that led to an accounting of all of the resources that had been brought in for all of the families of the Levites and the priests so that they could be distributed appropriately and faithfully to all of the supervisors of everyone involved in work at the temple. That also should make you stop and think a bit as a believer. What would you do without any access to the word? How true would your understanding of the word remain? How invested could you be if the only portions of the word that you might have tucked between your ears and hidden in your heart was what you could remember? So, what kinds of things can you think of that have been very highly valued in one generation, but not thought of with any value whatsoever today? Many significant things lose value over time for good reason. How many such things, even with the speed of technological development, can you think of that are vital and essential for life in one generation, but completely discarded as worthless and forgotten just two generations later, 45 to 50 years at the most? Yet that is exactly what happened to the Word of God itself among the ancient people of Israel, God's chosen people of Israel. They already had a very specific, intentional and invested process designed in their circles with one of the families of the Levites, the Masoretes, to keep track of the word, copy the word, hold the word dear, safeguarding the word, and all of that had been in place for hundreds of years. And yet, after experiencing a revival, a high point of devotion and sanctified living during the reign of King Hezekiah, only two generations later, not a single copy of the word of the Old Testament could be found anywhere, not even in the temple, until every last element of the temple had been moved for the purpose of their annual cleaning. And not a single copy of the word could be found anywhere else. As you and I stand together today to praise our God, as we've already stood together to sing the Venite, as we stand together again in a few moments to sing the Te Deum, the Creed, the ancient song of the church, as we praise our God through those words, as we join our hearts in proclaiming His greatness and His love, His forgiveness and His eternal plans for us, it doesn't even begin to enter our imaginations that it could even be possible that two generations from now, not a single descendant of anyone present praising the Lord this day would have access to copies of the scriptures or knowledge of what it says. That's just mind-boggling to us. And yet, it could happen because it did happen. But it was even more unlikely back then. Why do things valued in one moment in human history lose their value with a subsequent generation? How does the Word of God, containing the very knowledge every human needs to know who the true God is, to understand His world and His human creation and our afflictions and our brokenness and God's answers to them, how can that fall to such a low degree of respect and reverence that it, even by the people chosen by God to protect it, is considered valueless, easily neglected, diminished in value, that it follows such a trend so dramatically and completely? Because after all, the Word and what it offers can never be improved upon. Jesus calls it the one thing needful. It offers eternal life and salvation. That's the biggest reason that a God-lived life treasures the Word. So let's look back at that Old Testament lesson again. The Second Chronicles lesson in the worship folder. Look back at verse 19 for a moment. Hearing the law read, cut Josiah to the heart. He had never heard the message of the law before with that kind of clarity. So take a look at what his reaction was there in verse 19. He tore his royal robes in repentance and anguish over his sin and the sin of his people. He quickly knew and understood just how far they had wandered from the Word. He understood how compromised their national and personal character development had become, how immoral they were in their living and even in their worshiping. When you hear later in the verses the effort that was involved in ridding their nation of idols, they had lost their way in their connection to the Word of God. They did not have God's law to shape them. But it's important that you and I are not mistaken about what actually was the motivation for their change of heart. The change in the king's behavior and then the people's response as well. It's clear in these verses that it was not fear of the law. It was not fear of punishment that caused any of that change. It's not until you read verse 32, so go there, again, highlight it for you, that you can see the motivation of that change of heart and the life that is revealed to us in those verses. Recognize it is not the Old Testament covenant of the law that is referenced, as it is the covenant of God that is referenced as what changed everything for them. It's not a two-sided agreement where the people behave in such a way and God responds to that behavior with blessing. It is not a quid pro quo, if you've learned what that mechanism is in the last number of years in politics. It is actually just the opposite. What's being referenced here is the covenant of God. God's statement of free and faithful grace to these Israelites, his unconditional commitment to them, his enduring love, his promise of forgiveness through a Messiah. They're cut to the heart through the preaching of the law. They know how far they've fallen. But it is clear it is the proclamation of the gospel that then motivates the change of behavior. The reference covenant of God promised his forgiveness and his unwavering commitment to his people in grace and mercy. And the gospel is what led hearts to confirm their commitment that day to the will and the promises of God. Everything described here really sounds a whole lot like our annual rite of confirmation, doesn't it? And again, that is in itself a response to the gospel, the promises of God, the assurance of forgiveness, the reality of eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so we see the effect of the word of God on the people. The people clearly treasured the word. The people desired to follow the Lord in thankful love for his grace and to obey everything he was directing and commanding in his word. We know from history, we know from the words of Scripture that it generated a comprehensive reform of all of the elements of life throughout Israel. Led by a godly young king who was committed to faithfulness, as it's said, from the oldest member of the royal family to the tiniest newborn peasant child. When the word is present, the word does its work. The Holy Spirit uses the word to convict human souls of their sins, to lead those souls to repentance and a desire for forgiveness and fellowship with God, and then the gospel brings that sweet salve of healing and hope that assures us of everything God has promised us. As we mourn over our sins' consequences, it makes it clear that every single sin has been erased, paid for in the blood of the Messiah, that God no longer remembers it. The Spirit turns to the gospel and speaking humans forgiven and righteous before God and destined for eternal life with him. And then that motivates the turn from godless living to living for God, which is also defined by God's word, by God's law, a balanced and invested understanding of the word leads to treasuring the word, leads to a God-lived life. So you and I can turn to everyday realities of our lives and come up with examples of the law motivating change of behavior without ever actually motivating the change of a heart. The habitual speeder slows down not because of any concern for the safety of others. After all, he's always late. But he will slow down when the fines start to add up and it becomes just too expensive. The student caught cheating isn't motivated by being caught, but rather by the fear of how much extra homework is going to be assigned as punishment for being caught. And the loss of respect from an instructor that is trusted, that needs to be giving a good grade in that class. It has nothing to do with the heart. It has everything to do with the consequences and the results. So look at that Old Testament law about dress and about diet and about behavior. and realized that law wasn't what motivated the changes, because it couldn't change a heart or its motivation. And it all leads us to the natural question: how often are we more concerned about behavior than we are about the heart that chooses what behavior will occur? Are we more about disciplining ourselves or humbly disciplining others when it is called as necessary from us to simply change the culture, change the behavior, change the interaction between human beings without any concern for the change of heart that the gospel would bring about through the reality of forgiveness that would lead to the choosing of a change of behavior based on faith that might likely actually be a more lasting change because of its appropriate motivation? In essence, we're asking ourselves in this moment, as is laid out for you in the notes in the worship folder, do people around me know why I live differently? In what ways do the people who share my life understand that it is the gospel and not the law that motivates the things that I do that impact their lives as well? Do they understand that my obedience to a God who loves me is not about results in regard to what I'm earning from God or any fear of God? But it is rather God's forgiveness of all of my sins that motivates my daily dedication to being a better husband, a better father, a better employee, a better citizen, a better neighbor, and you could go on. How important it will always be when disciplining ourselves or when we're called upon to discipline others, to make sure that the topic of forgiveness, the concept of forgiveness, is at the center of the conversation so that the motivation of change is appropriate to the balance that God's Word gives us in regard to law and gospel. So that is God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and God's commitment to us that is what is reflected on our behavior and the change of our attitudes and our lives every day. Equally important, as you look at your notes, is the role that living our gospel motivation will play in ensuring that the word is treasured by generations to come. So think that through for a moment. Wouldn't first and foremost be the reality that you cherish the word yourself, with your time spent in the Word and your investments with the Word and for the Word? That in itself will have an impact on everyone else. After all, think of all the role models of your own life in Christian parents, Christian friends, pastors and teachers and Sunday school teachers, siblings, all who have showed you the value of God's Word. And then think on the many ways that you could engage in supporting the activities through your prayers, through your efforts, through your offerings. Simple things like Sunday school and youth catechism class, and also all those classes and gatherings and service opportunities and Bible studies that impact any age believer. We can all demonstrate the value of the work we do together as a family of believers. We can all demonstrate how we value the work we do together as a synod, as a church body, with our prayers, our offerings, especially the encouragement of another generation to heed the call of the Spirit to full-time service in the ministry of the gospel. This God-lived life campaign that will have 4 total Sundays, this being the first, 2 in October, 1 in November, we'll have pledge cards that come along with that campaign, provided to you either in print or digitally, to focus your commitment to the Word and the use of the Word in our homes and our lives and our congregation. So I'd encourage you, when you see those cards for the first time, to spend the 24 hours after that is revealed to you seriously contemplating a prayerful commitment to the challenges it presents. What a wonderful blessing it would be that two generations from now, the word is only stronger amongst those who follow us in family, in congregation, in community. What an eternal blessing, both for us and for them. If it can also be said about us that as long as they lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of our ancestors, with God-lived lives that treasure the Word of God, that hear its clarion call to repentance, but also hear its amazing, soothing, healing proclamation of forgiveness and eternal life from God. That leads us not only to treasure the Word in our God-lived lives, but follow the Word as we live for God every day. Amen. Please stand. We'll grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.